Well, this was a little bit of fun putting together. It's probably not what you're expecting, but hopefully you enjoy what we're going to say tonight. It's we're talking about marriage. And since marriage is the first institution that God placed on this earth between, in the human race, it isn't just a matter of propagating the earth with more people. Because we're spiritual beings, there must be a spiritual nature to our marriage. And so as we read through the Bible, whether it's through Jesus talking to his disciples or whether the apostles speaking, or writing, I should say, it's important for us to understand where they're coming from as far as what marriages are like back in that time. So we're going to actually go back and consider what marriage was like in the first century as composed to here and today. And we'll find that there's an amazing parallel to the Church of Jesus Christ and his relationship with us. And virtually every aspect of the Jewish rituals is fulfilled. So you may ask, well, why is that important? Apart from the general insights into what the authors of Scripture are saying, we will be able to see that God is a God who pays meticulous detail, attention to detail, who fulfills according to what he has established. And he was willing to pay an incredible, inconceivably high price to secure a bride for his son. And he will not fail to send his son back to retrieve his bride. And so, to start off with, we're going to go through a number of steps here. We want to have a look at a passage which is familiar to us, which is a springboard to show that Christ and his church is represented by marriages here on earth. So you can see the reference there. If someone would look that up and just read those 8 verses for us, then we'll take it from there. These are familiar verses, and it certainly does indicate that marriage is representative of our relationship with Christ and his church. Paul says this mystery is profound, and it certainly is. The question is it true that only marriages of committed Christians are symbolic of Christ and the church, or is it all marriages? So we're going to look at several passages from Scripture as we go and some of Jewish customs to help us and show some interesting pictures. And we're going to start off with Genesis 24. This is sort of the beginning stage of a marriage relationship. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I can maybe we'll have someone read starting at verse 12 down to 15. And then just verse 53, if you look it up while I make a few comments. Remember, this is a story of where Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for Isaac. Now, the servant is what you would call an agent. And he eventually finds the bride, Rebekah, back in the land of Mesopotamia where Abraham came from, part of the family. And this is Eliezer, the servant, as he is making the deal with Bethuel, Rebekah's father. So we call the servant the agent. Someone read verses 12 to 15 and then verse 53, please. And so we see how his prayer was answered almost before it was out of his mouth. So when they go back to the house and he meets the rest of the family, you can read verse 53 now. Have you seen the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof? And in there's someone called the matchmaker, right? Well, this is the matchmaker on steroids because he had much more authority. He had the ability to actually make the deal and give the gifts. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 6. How is it that we are brought into the bride of Christ? Who does the deal for us? Sorry, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 6. Yeah. So, the gospel came to you in power in the Holy Spirit. There is our agent. Our agent drew us through the Word and convicted our hearts. So, and he had the authority, the full authority, to build or find someone as the bride of Christ. So we see the parallel there. What a picture to begin as we look at this. Let's look at Genesis chapter. By the way, when we see that Eliezer gave gifts to Bethuel and the family, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to us, right? The church. Lately, Jason has been leading us through a few first chapters of Genesis, and we're going to be a little bit ahead of him tonight because this is an interesting parallel that we see in Scripture. Just those two verses. How did Adam get his wife, Eve? Heba. So Eve came from the side of Adam. He took the rib from his side, and she became his bride. How did Christ get his bride? Well, let's read John 19, verse 34. So he died on the cross, and he was wounded in the side, same as Adam, in order for there to be possible in his shedding of his blood that we be his bride. Both Eve and Christ's bride came from a wound in the side. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and 45. So even the Apostle Paul refers to the fact that there's a parallel here between the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam got his wife by wound in the side, and so did the second Adam. Now, we're all created to be the bride. We are all the bride of Christ. And we have within us this desire for fulfillment. The trouble is today we find fulfillment in people, in success, possessions, achievements, money, comfort, any number of things, acceptance, beauty, romance. Some people even find a fulfillment in their pets, right? However, the word for bride is kava, and it means to be complete, fulfilled. And when we come to Christ, we're fulfilled in him. Not in all these other things. We will never be fulfilled in anything else. If we join our lives to him, our desires, our heart, our soul, our wounds, our longings, everything can be fulfilled in him. In the Jewish culture, after the first step, which was the agent, we see the next step in Genesis 29, 1 to 20. I'm not going to have you read all that. It's the story of Jacob and how he got his wife. You remember the story? He went to back to the family again. This is to Rebekah's brother. And when he got there, he fell in love with Rachel. So you don't just marry someone in that culture, you had to pay for it. There had to be a bride price. What was Jacob's bride price? 7 years. Actually turned out to be 14, didn't it? So there's always a bride price. You can't just marry someone without paying something for her. How about the bride of Christ? What was the bride price? Well, it's all found in the book of Luke or John or Matthew or Mark, right? The price that Christ paid was when he came, he was born, he lived on earth, and then he died. That's the bride price. Jacob only paid for his looking after sheep for 14 years. He paid, our Savior paid the ultimate bride price with his life. And to give us an interesting look at this, let's read Genesis 34, verse 12. This is the story of the man Shechem, who defiled Jacob's daughter Dinah, and when he came to Jacob, he said he wanted Dinah for his wife. He was willing to pay a bride price and a gift. We'll come back to the gift in a few minutes. So this is a custom that's known throughout the world even today. Only in North America and a few other countries in Europe do not have this custom. Most of them have the necessity of a bride price. Some call it a dowry, but it's not the same as a dowry. It's often after the agent has made the arrangements, the groom will go and visit and pay the bride price, which is an amount set by the father based on how much he thinks his daughter's worth. So she gets an idea how much he respects her, right? But in paying this bride price, then he is notifying this lady that she is his and they are betrothed. She is virtually married, but will be remaining there until they can be married. Our bride, at least our groom, came to pay his bride price, and the price set by his father was, of course, his life. The word for bridegroom is the Hebrew word katan, which means to join in affinity. In other words, it's an emotional joining. It's used 25 times in the Old Testament. We can see it in Isaiah 62, verse 5. We'll see this verse a couple of times. When we're joined to another, it's not just physically, it's emotionally. We take on their sorrows. We take on their joy, their burdens, their successes. And when we come to Christ, he does the same thing. Someone read that verse for us. So this is one of the 25 times in the Old Testament where the word katan is used to refer to the bridegroom and the relationship he has with his bride. What about Jesus when he joins to us? What does he say in Matthew 11? A lot of you can probably quote this, right? Starts out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Think of that yoke. What does the word yoke mean? Okay, it involves a burden. Right. You see a yoke of oxen? Do you see there in the picture? He says, "Take my yoke on you." So in other words, he has the other side of the yoke. And so, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In other words, he takes the burden. He takes the other side of the yoke and releases us from the load. And he says that, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So that's what a husband does. Hopefully, men, you take the yoke so it's easy for your wife. It's joining to your wife in affinity. It's an emotional attachment. Anyway, that's the first two steps. There's the agent comes, and then the groom pays the bride price to the father, and then he goes home. Why? Well, he has to prepare a place, right? It may take a year, it may take longer. They don't know, the bride doesn't know. See the parallel? So far, we've seen that the agent has made the arrangements. Jesus came to pray the bride price at his first coming, and then he says to his disciples, John 14, have you memorized that one? "Let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." Look at the similarity. Same as the customs in the first century. The bride stays in her home where she was. The bridegroom goes back to his home to prepare a place. Now, usually what he would do is build maybe another room on the house where he was raised, or he would build another house. But he couldn't have her come until his father had okayed that the building that he was doing for them was finished properly. So in the meantime, the bride, who is called the Kala, it's used 14 times in the Old Testament. We have seen this verse before. Nothing seems to have changed, but it has. Why has it changed? Well, this is no longer her home. She's there. She's living there, but she's preparing for when she is going to her husband. So everything may seem the same, but she is different. She's changed. Remember, the word Kala means complete. She has been complete now. She knows that in a future date, this home will not be hers anymore. Her efforts are now preparing for her new home when her husband comes to take her away. She concentrates on making herself more beautiful and lovely for her husband. And so when we come to Christ, everything's changed. We're different. You can see the verse here. Therefore, if anyone in Christ is a new creature, old has gone and the new is here. We're different. We're a new creation. We're complete. We're free from the world, and we're concentrating on preparing for our new home. Same as the bride in the Old Testament. Now we look at an interesting picture here. Jesus gave us the picture, you remember, in Luke about the woman who lost the coin, right? I don't know if this is true or not, but I think it's possible that what she was doing, she's converting all her possessions to coins, because when she's moving, she can't bring a moving van with her to take all her stuff. Anyway, she's preparing for her moving to her new home. And it was at this stage, by the way, that Joseph heard that from Gabriel that he should take Mary as his wife. He thought that she had been unfaithful to him, and was suspecting adultery, but the angel Gabriel came to relieve his concerns and telling him that she was carrying the promised Savior. This was the stage in their marriage, when she is at her home and he was preparing a place for her. And when we're in that situation, Jesus tells us to be careful that we don't lay up treasures in our home here. We lay up treasures for our new home. So there's the parallel. We can't take it with us. Let's look at the gift. While the husband, future husband, is away, he will send the gift. The gift is an encouragement to the wife that he still loves her, and it's usually some sort of jewelry that she can wear on her wedding day to help her look more beautiful. So it's called the matan, the gift. It's interesting that the Jewish culture celebrates a day called Yom Matan. It's the day of the gift. And the gift that they're referring to is the day when Moses received the law from God on the mountain. They refer to the law as the gift. So on Yom Matan, this is an interesting point. It occurs on exactly the same day as Shabbat, Yom Shabbat. It's what we call the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. What happened on Pentecost? The gift of the Holy Spirit for the church. And so the bridegroom gives the gift to the bride to encourage them and to help in their relationship. And so God sent the Holy Spirit to help us in our relationship with him. On the very same day that they are celebrating the gift of the law to the Jewish people. There's another way that there's a lot of similarity. It's interesting, in the book of the Song of Solomon, it's a story of a love between Abishag the Shunammite and her shepherd lover. Some people think it's Solomon, but it's not, because her lover is a shepherd. Solomon was never a shepherd. And in that, the shepherd lover says this about her. Well, you can look it up. You can read Song of Solomon, verse 10 of chapter 6. Beautiful as the moon. Have you ever looked at the moon closely? We did that this summer through my grandfather's 100-year-old telescope. And there's what it looks like. Is it beautiful? It's full of pockmarks and rocks and craters, and there's no grass or water, no greenery. The moon's not beautiful. Why does he say beautiful as the moon? Where does the moon get its beauty? From the sun. So we are beautiful as the moon. Are we beautiful? We're full of sin. We are not beautiful to God. We're sinful. But he sees us as beautiful as the moon. Why? Because once we've accepted Christ, we reflect the sun. And we become beautiful in his eyes. Remember Isaiah or Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that he might sanctify her or set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's us he's talking about. How can that be? Because we have the sun, just like we are beautiful as the moon. Also in the Song of Solomon, there's another verse, chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I don't know anything about wine. I'll tell you a little story. I used to be supply teacher at Holy Cross, and every year they would give me a bottle of wine at the end of the year, and I don't drink wine, so I'd always give it to somebody else that might use it. And one year we decided we would take it up to the cottage and use it for communion. I have never tasted anything so awful in all my life. We threw the rest out. It is awful. Anyway, for some reason or other, people think wine tastes good. That verse, love is better than wine, isn't really translated properly, because the word for love there is dodeca, and it's actually a plural word. It says your loves, plural. Your loves is better than wine. Love shows its way, and it's shown in many ways. There are many loves: an encouraging love when you're discouraged, and a supporting love when we feel inadequate, a faithful love when others forsake us, a comforting love when we're sorrowing, and so on. Don't we feel that from our Savior? It isn't just one love. There's love of everything. Brenda, he loves you in your sorrow. He loves us in the rejoicing over the baby that's born this week. Many loves that comes to us from our Savior. Ephesians 5 mentions that we should love, husbands love your wives, as Christ love the church? Always encouraging, supporting, faithful, comforting, whatever love he shows to us. We don't appreciate it sometimes, but he loves us as his own. So we have come to the end of the betrothal period, and we now have the wedding. Now remember, Jesus told the story about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins. This is actually part of a wedding procedure. What happens is when the bridegroom has finished building his, preparing the house, and his father gives him the approval, he comes back, and usually in the middle of the night, he surprises his wife and takes her away to the wedding. And so here, the story here that Jesus is telling is actually part of the procedure that goes on, because the bride would have her ladies-in-waiting who would go back with her to celebrate. This celebration goes on for maybe a week. And so he would go back. He would have, the groom would have his attendants too, and it'd be a party for a week. And Jesus tells this story, and if we just read it, we don't know the connection, but it's related to a wedding. And so at that time, at the wedding, is what they call the apocalypse. Now, what does the word apocalypse mean? When you hear the word apocalypse, what do you think of? The end, okay. A revealing, yeah. It's a word with two parts to it. Apo means a lifting or revealing, and the other part just escapes me. Calypsis. Calypsis means the veil. Okay, so it's a lifting of the veil. When we have the apocalypse in Revelation, it's not a matter of terror and so on. It's the lifting of the veil, a revealing of everything at the end, which we have portrayed here. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13? He said, now we see through, depending on which translation you know, so we've memorized it in the King James Version. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Today, if we look through our ESV, it says we see through a mirror dimly. So the thing is, until the wedding, until the actual ceremony, the bride had never seen the groom except through a veil. When he came to pay his bride price, he would only see her behind the veil. He would see her with the veil. She could not see clearly. But at the wedding, the veil is lifted. And at the end of time, the veil will be lifted, and we will go to be with our Savior. Now, you may not know where this is headed, but let's look at Genesis 15. I don't think we'll read it all, but I'll just tell you the story. You've probably heard it before, where God told Moses to take these animals, and he cut them in half, and you put them on either side, okay? And here are these dead animals lying on the ground. And then Abraham was sleeping or in a trance or whatever, God passed between those halves of the animal. That's the way they made a covenant in that time. Maybe it would be helpful if we looked in Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah 34, verse 15 to 19. So see, it's referring to the fact that they actually did this when they made a covenant. Whenever two people made a covenant, they would both pass between the two halves of the animal to make this promise. And they're basically saying, may I be like these animals if I don't keep this covenant? So that's what's happening with Abraham. God was the only one who passed between the dead pieces because he was making an unconditional covenant with Israel. It didn't depend on Abraham keeping it. It only depended on God keeping it. God kept was promised that he doesn't back down on his covenant. This is why we know that God is not finished with Israel, because he's making a covenant with Abraham forever that they were going to be his people. But normally, when a covenant was made, as was mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 34, that they pass between the calf that was cut in two. So, why do I mention that? When we read verse 13 in Jeremiah 34, it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He made the covenant. But the word there for made is not translated, is not the word for made. It's the word cut. Just like you cut a calf in half, I cut a covenant. I don't know if you've heard that term before. That's where it comes from. They cut the covenant because they cut the animals and split them apart. So here comes the strange part. I can remember back not too long ago, whenever there was a wedding, all the attendants of the groom would meet all the guests at the door and say, are you with the bride or with the groom? Remember that? They don't do that anymore. The bride's family always sat on the left, and the groom's always sat on the right. Unless they're Jewish, and that's the other way around. But the whole point is this. There's a center aisle, and we've done away with cutting animals for weddings, but they're making the covenant, and the people sitting there are being involved in that covenant. So you, if you attend a wedding, are actually doing the same thing that they did in the Old Testament, saying that we are part of this covenant to keep it, not just the two that are up here. So there was a time a few years ago that someone that we knew fairly well, I didn't believe that he should be marrying who she was marrying. So we didn't go to the wedding because I did not want to be part of that covenant, because it was not a covenant that I agreed with. And I think we need to be careful that we make that stand. So there is what the marriage procedure looks like. So here's what we've looked at. Starts off with the agent. And, of course, our agent was when the Holy Spirit called us. Then the engagement, or the first coming, where he pays the bride price. Jesus came to pay the bride price when his birth, death, and resurrection. Following that, the groom goes back to his home. Well, Jesus went back to his home to prepare a place. After that, there is a preparation by both the groom and the bride. The groom prepares a place. The bride prepares for her new home. We are in the same spot now. Jesus has gone to prepare a home, and we are preparing for our new home. But during that time, the groom sends a gift. Our groom sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. Following that, there's the wedding, which is the second coming of the groom to take the bride away. That will be when our groom comes to take us away, and we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Following that is the marriage. But the thing is, we as Christ's bride are only at about this point now, right? We haven't come to the end of the betrothal period. We have not reached the point of the actual marriage. The marriage will occur when Christ comes back. But after that, we will go to be with him in the new heaven and the earth. Isn't that an amazing parallel? Found right throughout Scripture. So, needless to say, Sandy and I have gone through that whole process on the top line there, and we've lived now 53 years in that in that process. We've never had an argument. I won't say that we haven't disagreed, but we haven't had those times when we were nasty to each other. I'm always surprised at how we are. People are more, what shall I say, mean to their family members than they are to other people. And I believe that if I feel hurt or disappointed or angry, it's because I'm expressing selfish desires. And selfishness does not belong in a wedding, or in a marriage, I should say. So we have to make sure that we want the best for the other person in marriage. When we were married, my vows were for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and sickness and health, as long as we both shall live, so help me God. Those are familiar words, I'm sure. However, I was thinking of better, richer, and health, right? But the rest comes eventually, and we have to be prepared for it. How many people stand up and say those vows and don't think about the negative side of that? These are Sandy's vows. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people should be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. That's from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. If we invest in the other person, we reap the reward of much more than what we would get if we got what we wanted by other means. I mentioned at the outset an understanding of the historic traditions in Hebrew culture give us a better understanding of God's plan for marriage and Christ's relationship with us, the bride. Our marriages, whether we're believers or not, are an object lesson of God's overall plan. Your marriage, my marriage, even someone who's not a believer, we ought to demonstrate the unity, the permanence, the sacrifice and love that we see in Christ's love for the church. So help me God. Any questions? I'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. We pray that we might have a reciprocal love for you, and that we might reflect that in how we treat other people. Thank you for the relationship of marriage and the wonderful way that we can enjoy other people, and particularly our spouses, for the years that we are here on earth. Give us the understanding of what a covenant means, its permanence, and its joys, even in times of sorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.